Have a sermon this morning that the thought was for those that don't know Christ yet, not just those that are maybe sitting here, but those in our family members. This past week has been a week of a lot of prayer, not just by me, but some of the leaders, some of our men of the church, for those in our families, those near and dear to us who are not walking with the Lord, who have not been awakened to His gospel. And you come to a sermon like we come to this morning, and it's a little bit of fire, a little bit of brimstone, and it brings back to mind the urgency of the gospel. It brings back to mind the need that we have to share this wonderful hope that we have in Christ. And so be praying for me as I preach this. These are hard sermons as we come to these. So let's open God's Word. We're going to begin this morning by reading the chapter 16 in its entirety. As you know, I'm a stickler for context, and I think for this next section in Luke's gospel, to understand this parable, you need to understand this section. And so if you would turn to Luke 16, let's look at 16, and we'll read the entire chapter as an introduction. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended this dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then the section that we're coming in, that were last week. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And now the verse for today. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's our parable that we're going to be looking at today. Jesus is teaching his disciples and warning the Pharisees in this whole section. And he's drawing out an important principle, maybe two principles, as he goes through to illustrate his point. If you remember this whole section, he's commending this shrewd, dishonest manager for doing what? For taking advantage of his current situation in preparation for his future consideration. Right? That's what's being commended. This guy kind of sees that what he does now is going to affect what happens then. Remember the lesson? Use your earthly wealth for heavenly purposes. Invest now for eternal return. Use your wealth to make heavenly friends. Invest in those in need here. They will take care of you there. It will matter then what you do now. Right? If you want to bottom line that was one that I kind of wrote for myself. If it will matter then what I do today. And then the truth that Jesus brings out. If you're faithful with a little, then you're going to be faithful with a lot. If you're dishonest with a little, then you're going to be dishonest with a lot. If you're unfaithful with the things that have been entrusted to you, then you're not going to be entrusted with your own. You can't serve two masters because you're going to love one and hate the other. One's going to be a priority, the other one's not going to be a priority. You just can't serve God and money. The Pharisees ridiculed him for this teaching. This is ridiculous. This is crazy talk. Luke tells us why they felt this way. It's because they loved money, which almost proved Jesus' point, didn't it? So what Luke is telling us is they didn't love God. They didn't serve God. And so Jesus takes the teaching up a notch, if you will. He said to them, you justify yourselves. You rationalize all of your choices. But God knows your heart. It doesn't matter what other people think. God can see right through all of that stuff. It doesn't matter what legal system you put in place in order to make yourself feel like you have justified yourself, because it matters little with Him. The things you lift up, the things that you treasure, the things that you admire, the things that you think so much of are the very things that God hates. Matter of fact, they're abominable to Him. Wealth, luxury, status, power, prestige, hates. God's been very clear. This is what Jesus says. God has been very clear as to what delights Him, what He values, what His standard is. His law has not changed, nor will it ever. The standard remains the same. You can justify yourself. You can heap up rationalizations. You can convince other men it's good. You can build systems of satisfaction with loopholes and clauses. But God knows your heart. No matter how hard you try to build out a justification for your actions to validate the things that you exalt, to rationalize the things that you value, to legalize the things that you desire, it doesn't change what God values. It doesn't change what God's word says. It doesn't change what His law demands. Pulling this chapter all together before we move on to this next section is basically that you can live for yourself now, make your own law, justify yourselves in your own way, live an exalted life amongst mankind. But another day is coming. Your future life has consequences from what you do today. The choices that you make today have consequences in the life to come. What was first will become last. He who exalts himself will be humbled. What you should be doing is you should be shrewdly using what you've been given now for eternal gain. He who humbles himself now will be exalted. It matters how you spend your life. It matters who justifies you. It matters into eternity. And so the question that we're kind of left with moving into this last section is, are you living for this life only? Are you only living for you? Or are you living for Him and living this life in light of the next? That's the principles. Those are the teaching that comes in. And so Jesus then gives them this last parable. And this is a harsh parable because it's meant for these Pharisees who have this pharisaical heart, who think that so far this teaching is ridiculous. So Jesus tells them, there was a rich man. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Beloved, after this teaching, you hear that introduction and your first response should be, ouch, right? Or actually, right? Here we go. He's just given you a picture of the very thing that he's been describing to you in this chapter. Remember what man exalts? Wealth, fine clothes, gourmet cuisine, palatial mansion status. This guy has it all. This is a man who would have been exalted by men. This guy, who is a Jew, as we're going to come to find out later, has made it. He's the envy of everyone around him. This is a guy with earthly wealth, with unrighteous riches, money made here. And he's living an exalted life among men. Jesus has been explaining in this chapter so far what he should be doing with his wealth, how he should be acting, where he should be investing. I think we're going to find, as you can probably already deduce from this parable, that he's not doing that. Where is his wealth going? Where is this rich man's wealth being invested? He tells us in this first verse, he's clothed in purple. This is the outer garment. It's kind of funny. I got on this morning in the dark, and when I went to the bathroom to finish combing my hair, I had a purple tie on. I went, I'm not wearing purple today. So I changed my tie. Those of you that are wearing purple, I'm sorry. Clothed in purple, his outer garments. What you need to understand is that means that he was wearing the finest garments. This was a color that was sought after in clothes. It was the height of fashion at this time. It was imported Phoenician wool that was dyed by the purple of murex, which is a rare, expensive sea mussel. Only the royals, only the wealthy, only the top upper class was able to wear purple. And not only did he wear purple, the way this is written is that he was clothed in purple. This guy liked purple, and every time you saw him, you would have identified him because he would have had a lot of purple clothes. Not just a little, but a lot. What we would find when we just see that, and if you were a person of that story, is, wow, this guy is living large. Second, he wore fine linen. Here's your undergarments. Right? This is all of the clothes, your undershirts and your underclothes. These are the things that are touching the skin. And he doesn't like rough things touching his skin. And so what he wears is fine linen. It's made of byssus imported from Egypt, the best that money could buy. This is name brand. This is trendy. This is top dollar stuff. And he got used to the feel of that upon his skin. And so his underclothes were nothing but fine linen. Outer clothes, nothing but purple. And third, he feasted sumptuously every day. Wow. What does that mean? There's a lot in that little section right there. Sumptuously, that word when you bring it out is this guy ate fine foods, gourmet dishes. Every meal was a gourmet extravaganza. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Every meal that he sat down to was special. It was sumptuous. It had things that were costly, French and expensive, steak and lobster, champagne and caviar. Do you get the idea? And it wasn't just once a week. It wasn't just three times a week. Every day, day in and day out, meal by meal, feast by feast. And when he says he feasted, he didn't eat the gourmet meal. This is not how cuisine. This is not the little bit of caviar. He feasted. There was a lot of it. Quantities of the best. Which tells you what about him? There would have been lots of waste. There would have been lots of scraps, lots of leftovers. I bet you just from this first impression, though, that I don't think he ate a lot of leftovers. Where do they go? Four. At his gate. There's a man that's laid at his gate, verse 20. Not the gate, not the city gate. Do you get this? This is his gate. This is the ornamental gate that's at the bottom of his driveway. A decorative gate is kind of the term that is used here, which leads to the roadway or the walkway through his land that goes up to his manse, his house, his mansion, his nice digs. In these first few words of this parable, you get the impression, right? You understand who this guy is. So this is a guy who is living the dream. He was the envy of everyone back then. Do you know what's interesting? He would be the envy of everyone today. Nothing's changed. This is still what we envy. This is still the way that we show everyone around us and justify ourselves that we've made it. Look at what it was that he valued. Look at what it was that he treasured. Look at what it was that was exalted. It was the best clothes. It was the best comfort. It was the best food. It was the best place. He was a wealthy, pharisaical Jew who had it all. This is the picture of this man that Jesus is painting. This is the type of man who is exalted by men. Now, in contrast, verse 20. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Wow. That's a contrast. At his gate, it seems regularly, the way this is written, regularly this poor man named Lazarus was laid. You know what that means? It means he didn't get there on his own legs. It means he was crippled in some way, and his spot was this gate where he would be laid in hopes of being offered even the table scraps of this rich man's feasting. Pretty smart when you think about it. This would be a good place to land. This man isn't clothed in purple. He doesn't have five fine linens caressing his skin. And a matter of fact, the opposite. His skin is exposed. He's clothed in sores. Not only sores, but we find that they're festering sores. These are sores that are delectable to dogs. Probably from exposure and infection. He isn't feasting sumptuously. In fact, he's longing to be fed. And this word that means longing to be fed, it seems to indicate that he's not being fed. Right? He's longing to be fed of the scraps of this table, which makes you understand he's not getting any of them. Which kind of tells you the character of the rich man. Moreover, great word. Jesus isn't done yet. If that's not enough of a contrast, Jesus brings out something more. Right? This word means more than that. No, if that's not bad enough, I want you to see the contrast here. More than that. Even the dogs. What dogs? So, common thought is that these are just stray dogs that would run around the city. And this would be an insult to injury. These mongrels come and they feast on his legs. But what I found this last week through two different sources that are experts in the way in which Luke writes, they have come to think that these dogs are probably the rich man's dogs. And they do so from context, and I think it's a really interesting point. They go to other places in the scriptures where every time that you see dogs at the table, they are the dogs that are eating the scraps of their master's table. Right? If you think back a couple of the other parables, that's where they're at. They're eating the scraps off of the master's table. So now do you understand why Jesus might say, moreover, worse than that? This guy's hoping to get the scraps off of this rich man's table. But who's getting the scraps? His dogs. I picture them fat dogs, right? Because this is a guy who eats feasts every day. So his big old fat, scrap-eating dogs when they're finished with the table, they go out to this guy who's just hoping for a scrap. And to add insult to injury, they start licking his legs to get these open sores. I don't want to gross you out, but it's kind of like the dessert to their dinner, right? They come out to this man. I want you to understand that the way this is written, we think of like, you know, people come over to our house and Kai just licks their face. They're like, oh, it's so wonderful. He's so sweet. I just love. That's not this licking. This is a dog who won't go away. This is a dog. You're feeling kind of hungry and you're feeling kind of sick and you got these open sores. And it's like, go away, dog, go away. And they won't go away. They won't leave you alone. Now you begin to get the picture, the contrast that Jesus puts into this parable. One man is living exalted by men, living the dream. This other man is living a life that would be despised by men. This would be a life that men would pity and men would say, "Not, there's nothing to be envied there." Let me give you an interesting note right there. I put this note here. It's an odd place to put this note, but here's an interesting note. Do you know that the second man, this man with the sores, is the only man named in any of the parables that Jesus makes throughout all of the Gospels? The only character of a parable that's named is Lazarus. And you know what his name means? The one that God has helped. Sounds kind of ironic, isn't it? You would look at this man with sores laying out of the gate, wanting scraps from the table, and this is the man that God has helped. Mankind would look and say, which is the man that God has helped? We would look at the one up on the hill. But this poor, festering man is named. This rich man who's exalted by men isn't named by Jesus. This poor man's name is known and provided by Jesus. I put a note to myself. I bet the prosperity gospel people hate this parable on many, many levels. Right? Here is a guy whose name is known in heaven, and his name means God helps him. And he's out here with sores, hoping for scraps. Something for us to keep in mind, I think. So we have the contrast, and the parable continues. Verse 22. The poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I don't want to go too far into this parable, because remember, parables are meant to stick to the main points. So here's the main point. He died, and angels came and they carried him to Abraham's side, a place of honor in the afterlife. And now the rich man, he also died, and he was buried. It's a different term, right? And a right, proper burial. What you can expect, this rich man who lived on the hill, who feasted every day with purple clothes, this didn't come as an accidental thing. There would have been professional mourners. There would have been a beautiful sarcophagus. It would have been above ground. It would have been a beautiful funeral. It would have been a huge, well-attended funeral. I'm sure that would have been filled with men's praises and platitudes. Ever been to one of those funerals where you knew the person and you knew they weren't saved and you knew where they were going, and yet you heard person after person come up to the microphone and say, they were such a great guy. He lived his life every day to the fullest. And then sometimes they'll say, but he's in a better place now. Don't you fight the urge to go, ah? Probably not the place. This is the funeral this guy had, filled with men's praises and platitudes. But where do we find him after the funeral? We find him not carried by angels to the promise. No, we find him, well, think about it, his body carried by men to the gravesite, and next we find him in torment in Hades. Quick aside. Like I said, I don't want to go too much into detail, but just for those of you that, we have a lot of new believers to come in, throughout the Old Testament scripture, Hades is the place where those people, not of God, in the Old Testament, go to await judgment. And then to everlasting punishment. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. It is an unpleasant place. It is a hopeless place. When I say hopeless, I don't just mean hopeless. I mean really, it's a place with no hope. It's not purgatory. You don't find purgatory in the Scriptures. This is a place with no hope. There's only a sense in this place of impending judgment and doom. Abraham's bosom is a place of safekeeping where God's Old Testament saints were sent to await the coming of His promise, the fulfillment of His covenant. When Jesus comes again and the reconciliation is complete, it's a pleasant place filled with hope and promise and peace and comfort. And this rich man has found himself in Hades, while this poor man is found in Abraham's bosom. And this rich man who's in Hades, and this should be startling and scary to us, he lifts his eyes up and he sees Abraham afar off, and next to him, Lazarus at his side. Think about the Pharisees listening to this story at this point. Before, it was just ridiculous. Now it's just downright offensive. The things that Jesus is saying, this rich man in this place, this is preposterous. This is horrible. And what they are, you know, they start talking to themselves, going, oh, you start getting the mumbling. Why? Because there would have been a fear that would prick their soul. There would have been an understanding that what if he's talking truth? And all of a sudden this fear would grip them a little bit, and they'll be like, oh, this is bad stuff. I don't want to hear this. And Jesus continues. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham. This is how we know that he's a Jew. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. Stop. Send Lazarus. You know what that tells us? He recognizes him. Day by day, as he came home to his feasting, Lazarus was in his way. As he threw his scraps to the dog, Lazarus was out at the gate. He recognizes Lazarus. Would you send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue? For I'm in anguish in this flame. Let that sink in. Hear this man who's feasted his whole life. Think about this man who's used to purple clothes, who's used to very silky, nice, soft undergarments, who's nice to eating and feasting and having servants wait upon him, finds himself now in this place where all what would be a great pleasure would be if this man who was filled with festering sores would come and stick his finger in water and just put one droplet of water on my tongue for just a moment of comfort. Not only that, he's still calling the shots, though. We still see his heart. He knows Lazarus' name. He's aware of this crippled man that was at his gate. And he still, send him to serve me. It's sad. He's in discomfort, everything else. But where's his focus still on? Dip your finger in water. Touch it to my tongue for just a moment of peace. I don't want you to look too long at the details, because Jesus isn't giving us a doctrine of hell. He's not giving a doctrine of judgment. He's giving a parable that wants you to know a couple of things about these two places. And here's the main point he wants you to get. The place that this rich man is at ain't good. He's suffering. He's tormented. And you know what's really awful in his torment? He's conscious. He's coherent. He can see Lazarus in his peace and comfort. This feaster, so used to luxury and comfort, now begs for this droplet of water, and it's denied. Abraham says to him, Child, I want you to see, this isn't the same way when God speaks of his children. This isn't the warm, friendly, my son who's come home, the lamb upon my shoulders, you know, that we just had in a couple chapters ago. That isn't this. This is, you know, you're my biological progeny. You're one of the children of Israel. You're one of them. Child. Son. technical term, a bit cold in its context. He says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. Do you hear in this Jesus' lesson coming through this parable to them, his point of the parables? Use what you've been given now to make friends there. It matters what you do in your lifetime, what you invest in, what you put your trust in, what you believe in, what you hope for. It matters now, then. This poor man's name was known in heaven. His name is Lazarus. He was known by Jesus. Abraham is the father of all who believe. This one's with Abraham. He's with his father, carried there by angels. But this rich man, so exalted in this life, so comfortable spending everything on this life, who paid no attention to the next, his name's not known in heaven. His name's not given by Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 6? Woe to you rich, for you have received your consolation. Remember the scripture reading, the very first section? What are all the blessings? Blessings to those that are poor. Blessing to you that don't laugh now because then it will be better. Basically, all of those blessings were, don't live for this life. There's one coming that's better. Let this life be hard. Invest in things that matter here. Woe. Right? Remember the woes in that? Woe to those who are rich because they already have the reward. Woe to them because they spend everything here and have nothing there. Woe to those that don't pay attention. There's continuity in this message of Christ. Think about that. That was the first message he gave to those that he called. And now as it's drawing near to him going to the cross, he's reiterating this not only to his own, but to these Pharisees to say, you better wake up. Verse 26, Jesus goes on to describe that there is nothing now that can be done. Because look at what Abraham tells him from the other side of the chasm. He says, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that's been fixed. You know what it means when it says it has been fixed? It means God built it so. You can't get from one side to the other, either direction. Why? In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. Do you see that? I saw something really beautiful in that. Because the people that are there with Abraham are the kind of people who would want to go there. They're the kind of people who have the same compassion, the same love that the Father has. And so when they see people suffering, he had to put a chasm there to keep them from going there, to ease their pain. No, there's a chasm built there so that people from here may not go there. God won't let them pass over to you. They're not able. And then the second, and certainly none from there are going to be able to cross over to us. That goes without saying. God fixed this. Beloved, I want you to see that this chasm, there's no bridge now. There's no way through now. There's no rescue coming now. Now, in this place where this rich man is at, now is the time of consequence. Now is when you come to grips with the way in which you lived your life. The opportunity is lost. Beloved, I don't know about you, but this picture awakens me to those in need of Christ. This is the part that just gripped me this week as you kind of go through this. To think about the idea that then there's no bridge. There's no way. There's no rescue. There's no mercy. There's no hope. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no aid. But today there still is. Today, there's still time. Today, there is a bridge. Today, there is a way. Today, there's still a rescue. There's still mercy. Do you see why our hearts need to be softened and burdened for all of those in our family? Do you understand why this is so important? Because in that day, you're going to say, if only I had taken this more seriously. If only I knew now what I knew then. Or then what I know now. How differently I would have lived my life. How differently. There would not have been a conversation that passed that I didn't bring up Jesus Christ. There wouldn't have been a moment of prayer that didn't include them in my prayer. There wouldn't be 1 second of a day that I wouldn't regret giving them the gospel. Grabbing hold of them. Begging them. Forcing them. Whatever was in my power. So the rich man says to Abraham, I beg you, Father. I get it. Send him, please, to my father's house, because I have 5 brothers, so that he may learn that they may learn from him, right? That lest they also come into this place of torment. Would you allow him to go back and warn them? Do you see that part of this torment is conscious understanding of what was lost, of relationships misspent? Opportunities rejected, traded away. Think of how badly tasting that gourmet food tastes now. You know what's interesting is I'm over time and sorry. After 9/11, I don't know if you went through this. Everything kind of came into perspective for me. I didn't want to watch bad TV anymore. It's like the scary shows. They just reminded me of carnage and terror and stuff. And so I wanted to watch sports. I got a love of baseball. Because baseball was clean and it wasn't scary. All of a sudden, things that mattered didn't matter. In light of this new reality. It wore off. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting for them? That once you get to this side, look back. Now how does that purple coat look? Now how does those fine linens feel? That big house you had, was it worth it? Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Boy. The law and the warnings. God very gracefully had given you his word. He had given you his revelation. He had given you his standard. And he sent to proclaim and warn you with messenger after messenger after messenger. These brothers of yours are not without God's word. They're not without his law. They're not without his many warnings and calls to repentance. We're going to talk about this more in our evangelism series. But the rich man pleads, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. They'll have to. This would get their attention. A man raised from the dead. They would listen to him. They would have to listen. If they saw that, they would accept this message. And Abraham shuts that right down. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should even rise from the dead. You know, it's interestingly, if you turn with me to John chapter 11. Now, I'm not insinuating that this is the same Lazarus, but it is curious that this man's name is Lazarus. And if you remember the story of Lazarus, this is a friend of Jesus who was ill. And when he's called to go to him, Jesus says, no, I'm going to wait a couple of days so that my Father is glorified. His friend has died. Let's pick it up at verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus had taken away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now listen, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're worried about this life now. They are rejecting even this Lazarus who's come back from the dead. This sign that Jesus raised him from the dead. Here he is, full view. And they choose this life. This life. What Abraham tells them is true. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. How true is this statement, beloved? This rich man now realizes how little attention he's paid to God's word, to God's law, to God's promises, to God's call to repentance, to God's grace. He thinks, if I had seen a dead man come back to life and warn me, maybe then if he had told me of God's wrath, if he had told me of this place, if he had told me of God's grace, then I think I would have listened. But we see in the gospel, no. He probably wouldn't have. We know he wouldn't have. We see this in the Gospels. His Jewish brothers, these Pharisees, having seen the dead brought to life, they did not believe. They refused to believe. They sought to kill. They sought not only to kill this picture, they sought to kill God's Son. And so they, having crucified, killed, and buried Jesus, even when Jesus himself rises from the dead and is witnessed by all, and this is reported to them, some of them eyewitnesses to this, continued to hide his empty tomb, to silence the witnesses, to reject the message, and to destroy the rebuilding of this church. They rejected God's way of salvation for their own. The problem with these that are destined for hell is unbelief. Rejecting God's way for their own. It isn't that God hasn't provided everything that they need to believe and be saved. He's given them His Word. He's given them His law. He's given them His Spirit. He's given them His Son. He's given them His body and His blood. He's given them His cross. He's given them His resurrection. He's given them His church. He's given them His evangelists. He's given them us. He's given them testimony. It's that they refuse to receive it. This is Jesus' teaching to his disciples and his warning to the Pharisees. It matters what you do now. It will matter then. What you believe, how you live your life, how you spend your time, what you invest in, where you place your hope, where you give your heart. There's two outcomes. There's two destinations, only two, and there's a chasm that separates the two. There's a place for all who are His, who have believed and accepted His grace, who have been justified by faith in Christ alone. It's a place of peace and comfort and joy and hope and expectation. And there's a place for all those who would not believe, who rejected His grace, who justified themselves, who now find themselves just alone. Do you understand why we say today is the day of salvation? Do you understand why there's such an urgency in our hearts to give the gospel to the folks that we love, the folks that we know? Do you understand the urgency now? We don't know how much time they have left. Beloved, if there's any of you who've been in this church, I don't care if you've been in here for 3 months, if you've been here for 30 years, if you have not come to repent and believe and know that this Christ is yours. If you're still trying to justify yourself in your own works and your own obedience in your own way, there will come a day when it will be too late to change your mind. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of us that have loved ones who heard us cry out to them time and time and time again, cry out to them again. We know how to pray, don't we? Lord, have mercy on them. We know that even if a dead man rose and came to them and warned them, they still wouldn't hear. It takes God to awaken their heart. It takes God to call them to Himself. We need to be praying that this God would have mercy on all those that we love, that they would be awakened to the truth, that they would accept this Christ, that they would be justified in His sight by Him alone.